We're continuing our study in the 33rd Psalm. This is a Psalm of David. It is a Psalm that tells about giving praise to God. It shows that we should give praise to God. And it also shows why praise should be given to Him. And we're in the midst of these reasons that He's giving for why praise should be given to Him. In our last lesson, we'd gotten through the 13th verse. In verse 12, he states, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance," showing that those who are the people of God are truly in a blessed state. He says in verse 13, "The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men." All the sons of men are of a common ancestry. God beholds them all. He knows all the works, all the doings, all the needs of every one of these. So to have God, then, for our God, is most truly an advantage, because this God knows about you wherever you are or whoever you are. Then he says in verse 14, which is where we really are starting our lesson today, "From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth." That is, from his home, wherever he lives, wherever he dwells, which we consider to be heaven itself, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. No one can escape his eye. He is all-knowing. He knows all the needs, all the wants, all the desires, all the problems that his people have. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our strengths. He knows what we can take and what we can't take. He knows our motives. He knows whether or not we love him. He knows whether or not we want to serve him or not. He's aware of all of this. He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. So there's no one who has the advantage that God has when it comes to dealing with mankind. God knows all the inhabitants. He looketh upon all of them. There's no one that escapes his watchful eye. There's no one who's out of the rim of his grace or his mercy should they decide to serve God. And there's also no one out of the rim of his chastisement or of his punishment should they decide to reject God. So he is the God of all the world, the God of all the universe. He says in verse 15, "He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works." This is a little difficult verse for me, but he seems to be saying here that man is all made originally to be of the same nature. He fashioned their hearts alike. Everyone is of a nature that to follow God would be an advantage to him or her. Everyone is made with the kind of a mind that to be a God-fearing, a God-respecting, a God-obeying person is going to be to the very best of their advantage. No one is made the better for having rejected God. No one is made so that the laws of God are incompatible with him or her, so that they're not going to be the best things for them. No one is made in such a way that they're going to be so superior that they can get along without God, that they can do just as well without worrying about the laws of God, that they're going to be able to save themselves or extricate themselves from their problems without God. No one's made this way. He fashioneth their hearts alike. We all have the same needs. We all have the same desires, basically, and that is we need to be in a state of peace. We need to have security. We need to have the grace of God. And just because we do not recognize this, just because we do not live according to this pattern, doesn't change the basic needs of man. He fashioneth their hearts alike. So whatever nationality we may come from, whatever geographic location of the earth we may live upon, it doesn't matter. So far as our nature is concerned, we are all alike. We are all mankind. We are all humans. We're all born with basically the same type of nervous system, the same type of mentality, the same desires and needs and wants. We're all kin. We're all a brotherhood. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. He is a God that is compatible with all mankind. He knows the works of all. He is in control of all. God has made all of mankind. No one that's on this earth was put here without the knowledge of God, without it being the work of God, without it being the miraculous manifestation of God, bringing about another life, another human being. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. So this is showing the omnipotence of God, the all-knowingness, the all-powerfulness, the all-presence of God. And It's another reason to praise Him. When we stop and think about it, God is the one that's responsible for mankind even being here in the first place. God is responsible for maintaining this earth in such a way that man can continue to live here. So this is a very, very great reason for praising and for blessing God and for realizing in our every breath and our every moment of existence that this God has made it all possible. This God keeps it going. And this God then is the one to whom we should be giving our service, our worship, our praise, our adoration, and acknowledging that He is the true and living God. He's showing in this portion of the psalm how great God is, how weak man is, how much man does depend upon God, how much man needs God, how much God is dictating the affairs of man. And so these are reasons then for recognizing God and giving God praise and honor and glory. He says in verse 16, "There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength." Now, in order to illustrate the greatness of God's power, he goes to the things on this earth that we look upon as being the greatest and the most powerful. Here a king, that is a leader of a nation, the leader of an army. He says, "There is no king saved by the multitude of an host." It doesn't matter how large his army is, how much strength he has military-wise, no king is going to be saved by this, or that is, no king is going to be successful by this. These things are not what measure the success of a nation and of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. Now, we must realize this. God has His hand in the affairs of man, and God is aware of each nation, the purposes, the plans, the strength, the position of each nation in the affairs of this world, and He definitely has a hand in the affairs of the nations. He uses nations as tools or as instruments to bring about His will upon this earth. And He is working things to bring about His will for the church, for His people. So if a nation is not the nation that God wants to stand or to have the strength, then it's going to be defeated one way or another, not just by the strength that the king has or by how large the army is or by what kind of weapons he has. This is not what determines the success or failure of a nation. It's going to be determined by God. So no king is saved by the multitude of an host. There have been the very best of military plans, the very best trained armies have been defeated by obstacles that have come along that were not even anticipated. Maybe a stream flooding so that they couldn't get across. Maybe a mutiny in the camp. Maybe some kind of weather conditions. Maybe the plans that were laid out weren't carried out. They were misunderstood. Just a slight little turn of circumstances can alter the effectiveness of a mighty army. And as we know, God has a definite hand in these affairs of men. We've known in the Old Testament of mighty armies being defeated by a swarm of bees. We've known of God intervening with the elements of a storm in a battle. As we study warfare and modern warfare, we've seen where a strange turn of events that were not anticipated and could not have been anticipated have changed the way that a battle has gone. He says in verse 17, "A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver anybody's great strength." Of course, at the time this was written, the horse was one of the major weapons, major tools to use in a battle. It was considered to be a source of strength. But he says that the horse is a vain thing, and the word vain means a lying thing, an untrue thing. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver anybody's great strength. You cannot just depend upon your strength. You must have God. That's what he's saying here. God is involved in these affairs of men. God uses one nation against another nation. God decides, God elects which nation is going to be victorious, which one is going to best carry out His plans here for doing the things He wants to have done upon this earth. And it all revolves around His people, what's going to be the best thing for his people. Do his people need to be victorious? Do his people need to be punished? Do his people need to be taken into captivity? Do his people need to be protected? Whatever are in his plans for his people, that's how the other great nations of the world are going to fall when it comes to their strength and their ability to carry things out. So the weapons of the king, the mighty host, the strength, all of these are really not what determines which nation is going to be victorious. God allows things to happen, makes things happen, and he may give strength or force where he wants it to be, and he may remove strength or force where he does not want it to be, but it's not determined by the individual king or his army or his power, for these things are all in the hands of God. And it's another reason then for giving great praise to God. So when we see the great powers that are at God's disposal, and we find ourselves fighting against God and the things that God wants to have happen, then certainly it is a true saying that a horse is a vain thing for safety. And it would apply in principle not only to a horse, but to any other weapon that man might devise, any other kind of waging of warfare that man might come up with. When he's against God, it's a vain thing for safety. There's no way that he's going to be able to outdo God. So the idea here is then that even in a war in which there are great nations involved and great leaders and great weapons and great armies, still it is God that determines the outcome of that. And God is the one then that should be glorified and praised and given the honor for manifesting his great power, even in the great conflicts of men and nations on this earth. Remember, in this portion of the psalm, David is telling why God should be praised, why he deserves to have our praise and our blessing and our honor. So in the 18th verse, he begins to give another great reason. There he says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, and upon them that hope in his mercy." So if we are classified as those that fear him, if we are among those that have a respect for him, an adoration, a reverential awe for him, we want to attribute to him as having this position of supreme authority. He is the God. We're among those that fear him. Here he says to those persons, the eye of the Lord is upon them. God is watching them. God is taking care of them. God is aware of them, their situation, their problems. He is fully aware of what their condition is. So that we have the watchful eye of God with us at all times. We have his protection with us at all times. He further says, upon them that hope in his mercy. Now this is another way of describing those that are the followers of God. They hope in his mercy. There's no way that we can ever believe that we can be good enough to justify ourselves or to have God to owe us anything in the way of salvation. God doesn't owe us salvation, but we can only hope in his mercy. That is, we can only hope that he will extend mercy to us so that we will then have this part of our lives that lack, that falls short of his conditions, that falls short of his law, then that will be made up for by the mercy of God. So his eye is upon them that do this. We have such a close regard for God. We do our best to live according to his will, but then we also hope in his mercy. We know that much about him to know that he does have this great element of mercy that he will extend to us. So his eye is upon them. He further says in verse 19, to deliver their soul from death. Now their soul means lives. Actually, to keep them from dying until it comes time for God to want them to die, until he's ready for them to die. He can deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine, that is, in times of want. Whatever the want may be, God can provide for them and keep them alive. So regardless of how great the force is that may be against his people, God can overcome that force. God is looking after those that are his. His eye is upon those that fear him and those that hope in his mercy. Just like his eye is upon the sparrow, he knows every move that we make. He's fully aware, fully conscious of what we are doing and what our needs are, and he's able to take care of us. He can deliver our soul from death, and he can keep us alive in time of famine. So he can protect us from the very greatest danger, whatever that may be, whether it's an illness, whether it's a life-threatening disease, whether it's some kind of catastrophe, like an automobile accident or an explosion, or whether it's a war, whether it's a king, an army, whether it's a weapon, he can keep us alive. He can keep these things from having an effect upon us. So this certainly is a very great reason for our giving praise to him. He is our life. He is our next breath. He is our purpose for being. He is the reason that we've been put here. And his law, of course, is our delight. We want to serve him. We want to follow him. So our every thought, our every action is about the fact that we have this relationship with God. And so this is a very, very valid reason for giving him praise, for wanting to praise him, wanting to sing glory and honor to his name. So after expressing these great attributes of God, these great characteristics of the nature of God, in verse 20, he begins to show a resolve then to follow this great God. He says, "Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Now, to wait for the Lord simply means that we are going to follow him, we're going to obey him, we're going to let the Lord take over and rule our lives. We're like a servant who is following a master. And this servant allows the master to make the decisions, allows the master to carry out his affairs the way that he wants to, and the servant is simply there to assist in whatever way that he can. He waits for his master. He waits upon his master. And that's the way we are with the Lord. We'll let the Lord do things in his way and his time. The time of the Lord is the best time. It's not our time. God doesn't come and consult with us as to when we want to do something and how we want to do something, but it's the way that the Lord wants it to be done. That should be our concern. So our soul waiteth for the Lord. And this is just a phrase describing the fact that we are in full service to the Lord. We are depending upon him. We are trusting in him. And we are serving him. Waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Of course, this is another way of describing how God is our great benefactor. He's our help. He gives us the things that we need when we have times of need. He provides for us. And our shield, he gives us our protection. He protects us from those things that we need to be protected from, things that we may not even know that we're in danger of. God is there to give us the protection in the time of need. So he then serves in this great capacity to us, fulfilling this function that provides for all of our needs, whatever our needs are. If we need help, God is there to give us the help. If we need protection, he's our shield. He gives us the protection. Then in verse 21 he says, "For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name." Now, we're going to have joy in this God. And the joy that we're going to have is going to be a result of the fact that we trusted in his holy name. That is, our trust has not been betrayed. We've not been made ashamed because we trusted in him. God hasn't let us down. God has not failed to carry out his part of the agreement that we have. He has fully lived up to his part of the covenant. He has given us abundantly, more than we could ever imagine to receive. And so it's been a cause then for us to rejoice in him. And when we rejoice in him, when he gives us joy, when he gives us this great state of gladness and happiness, then this promotes the idea of giving him praise, of giving him honor, of giving him glory. This then goes hand in hand with our singing praises to his name, with our glorifying him. So our hearts shall rejoice in him because we trusted in his holy name. Now this idea of giving him trust is a most important element of our service to him. We must trust in his holy name. If we do not trust in him, if we do not commit ourselves to him, if we hold back, then we cannot be said to be his true, faithful servant. And he concludes this idea with a very profound request and statement in this 22nd verse. There he says, "Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee." Now, first of all, we know that it's a most beneficial thing for God to have his mercy upon us. His mercy is that part of his nature which forgives us of our sins, which holds back the punishment that we deserve to have, and we certainly need to have that mercy. None of us are going to be able to make it to heaven without having the mercy of God. But he says to let it be upon us according as we hope in thee. Now, this implies very strongly that the amount of mercy that we get from God is going to be in direct proportion to the amount of hope that we have in Him. We must trust in Him before we can have His mercy. And the more we trust, the more mercy we have. The less we trust, the less mercy we have. So if we expect great things from God, if we have that great of a faith, that great of a belief, that great of a, an obedience to Him, then we're going to get great things from Him. But if we expect little, then we can also realize that we're going to get little. So our mercy then is in relationship to the amount of hope that we have, the amount of trust that we have. And so this is a very great principle or law of God that we need to know about. If we trust little, we're going to get little. If we trust much, we're going to get much in the way of mercy. In Psalm 81:10, he says, "Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it." So if we don't have our mouth open, if we're not expecting God to give us anything, then we're not going to get it because we don't have any trust in Him. So our gifts from God are directly proportional then to the amount of trust that we have in Him. Jesus said to knock, and it shall be opened. To seek, and you shall find. To ask, and it shall be given. But if we're not knocking, if we're not seeking, if we're not asking, then there's no promise of our being given anything. So we need to learn this principle. We must trust in God. We must commit ourselves to God. Because the more trust we have, the more hope we have, then that's how much mercy we get. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. It's proportional. The two are. The mercy on the one hand that's given by God, and the trust on the other hand that we have in Him. So it's most important then that we study and learn how to trust in God, how to commit ourselves to God, how to have a total dependence upon Him, because that is the only way we're going to get the full mercy of God. So we bring this 33rd Psalm to a close. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.